Felt like Brother Tim was blessed to give us a clear presentation of the difference between relationship and discipleship. And that's so very, very important as you read and study the scriptures. Many of the things that people read concerning discipleship, which is conditional, they take that as something you have to do to establish relationship, which is unconditional. And therefore, it's just a lot of, confusion there. But there's a vast difference between relationship and discipleship / fellowship. I appreciate the differentiation there that Brother Tim made for us this morning. I'd like to look at a verse in Ephesians 3 and 8 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, Paul says, "Unto me," this is something very personal with Paul. Now, the Lord used that expression many, many times in his ministry, such as Matthew 11, 28, when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." In Matthew 28, 18, he told his disciples that "I have all power is given unto me, both in heaven and earth." But Paul used it quite often himself, "Unto me, whom less than the least of all the saints." Now, if you look at Paul's experience, it's important to look at Paul's experience in Paul's life back when he was called Saul of Tarsus. The reason I say that is found in 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "For therefore in me," he says, "God has shown forth all longsuffering and a pattern unto all them who should believe hereafter unto life everlasting." He says, God was long-suffering in my life, and he used me as a pattern. Now, a pattern is an example. A pattern is something you use, as you're trying to make something, you have a pattern to go by. People who do a lot of sewing have patterns they use in making their dresses or whatever. When you fabricate something, you have a pattern that you use to go by. He says, I'm a pattern to all them that believe. Now, to you here this morning, you're in that category of being believers. So Paul is a pattern. How did you come to the point of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, come to the point of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? His entire life that begins being identified as Saul of Tarsus and later on as Paul is an example for us. And if we will look at his life as this example, it will teach us the things that Brother Tim was preaching to us about this morning concerning both relationship and also discipleship. Now, the first thing that we have recorded about Saul is in the end of Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, there's a man by the name of Stephen who has just previously given a great defense of the history of Israel and the truth of God's grace and God's blessings upon them. And upon giving this, there were those who heard him who were cut to the heart, and they picked up stones to stone him with. And Stephen, in his dying hour, cries out to God for him to forgive those who did this. What an example of God's grace, by the way. But there's a little verse right there, and it says, "Those that had the stones stoning Stephen to death laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." He's referred to as a young man. 31 years down the road, I read in Philippians 1:9, where Paul is referred to as an aged man. Now, 31 years doesn't seem like all that big a length of time, but in 31 years, Paul went from young to aged. And the word aged literally means old man. Here's a young man. Here's an aged man over here. Now, if you drop the D off aged, you have age, right? So every once in a while, when I think about telling Karen about a pain in my hip or a pain in my back, her response now is almost all the way, "Well, you have the age disease. The age disease." So I just quit telling her. I don't care about hearing about having the age disease. But there are things that come on you when you get a little age on you along the way. And I have found that when you do decide to tell somebody something that's going wrong with you, a pain here and a pain there, but wanting to get a little sympathy, I found that usually what you get is a response by them telling you all the things going wrong in their life. And now you're having to give sympathy to them when you told them to begin with, so you get sympathy from them. Now you're having to give sympathy to them. So, but as I tell people oftentimes, I am not complaining, I'm just explaining. And there's a big difference between explaining and complaining, okay? No one really wants to hear anybody complain. We love to do it, we just don't like hearing it done by other people. But here is Paul, a young man, Paul, and now Paul, the aged over here. So I guess Paul had the age disease, time we get over here, 31 years later, and he's writing this little letter called Philemon. But then we read Acts chapter 8 and 9, or 9 in particular, and we find where it said of this Saul of Tarsus that he was going around with threatenings and breathing out now threatenings and persecutions against the Lord's people and persecuting the Lord's people. Well, we look over here in Galatians 1:13. He says, in my conversation in times past, which means my behavior among the Jews' religion, I persecuted the church of God without measure and wasted it. Notice the language here. Without measure, above measure. That means you couldn't measure just how much destruction this man was doing to the Lord's church. Now, this is the same man that we want to say a little bit more about later on, this known as Paul, who will write 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He'll be the apostle to the Gentiles. He'll write all the church epistles, all ministerial epistles. He'll write the book of Hebrews. He'll write the book of Philemon. Same man. But right here, it says he persecuted the Lord's church beyond measure. You could not measure the destruction this man had for the Lord's people. He went about persecuting, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Notice the language, slaughter against the Lord's people. And then we read in 1 Timothy 1 and 14, where he speaks about how he was a blasphemer, how he was injurious to the Lord's church, again, persecuting the Lord's church. Read these different places in the Bible concerning this man and put it all together. You've got a picture of the greatest opponent, you might say, the Lord's church has ever had. So we go back to Acts chapter 9, and we find where Paul is traveling from Jerusalem to a town called Damascus. And on the way to this town called Damascus, he's got letters of authority from the officials in Damascus. And those letters of authority give him the authority to go to the town of Damascus and to arrest the Lord's children who are doing what you're doing here this morning, who are practicing Christianity, who have become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's arresting them and bringing them back to Jerusalem, and the expression is hailing, H-A-L-I-N-G, which means to drag them back. This man was no short. It did not come up any short, my friends, in terms of the injury, in terms of the abuse and the treatment he gave to the Lord's people. And it says he also consented unto their death. He's a pattern. You say, well, I've never done such things as that, Brother Lawrence. You've got the potential to do them. In your human nature, apart from God's grace, you got the potential to be a Saul of Tarsus. You do. So he's on that Damascus road. Now, Paul is not writing this himself right here. It's been written about Paul by Luke. Luke says on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by a great light. Okay? A light. He struck down at the midday. The brightest time of the day here. He is struck down in the dust of the earth. And he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He says, Lord, who art thou? What would thou have me to do? And the Bible says there were some that were traveling with him. This is important. I want you to get the picture. There were some others traveling with him. I don't know how many others traveling with him who saw the light and heard a voice but saw no man. Now, who is this? Who is Saul talking to? They hear a voice. This will be important. They hear a voice. Who is he talking to? They see the light, hear a voice. Saul's talking. Who's he talking to? We come to Acts chapter 22, and Paul is going to give us an account of this experience. His experience is recorded three times, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. So in Acts 22, as Paul now as a prisoner is relating his experience, I'm going to call it an experience of grace. We use that a lot, don't we? Or we used to use it even more than we do now. So-and-so, I believe, has had an experience of grace. Well, he certainly had an experience of grace on that Damascus road. And that light he spoke about back in Acts chapter 9, he now says it's a great light. He went from a light to a great light. All right. He says those that were traveling with him, here he says, saw the light, but heard not the voice, the voice. Acts 9 says they heard a voice. Acts 22 says they heard not the voice. Because the voice of the Son of God that Brother Tim was speaking about to us this morning speaks to the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he's a pattern. Spoke to the heart of Saul of Tarsus and changed his heart. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Lord, who art thou? Well, where's the boldness of this man now? Where's this dragon of a man now? He's in the dust of the earth. God's grace has struck him down. He's in the dust of the earth right now. It's just like when God found Jacob. Where did he find Jacob at? He found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Remember, Jacob did not find the Lord. The Lord found Jacob. When people talk about somebody being in prison, how they find the Lord. You don't find the Lord. The Lord finds you. I don't know how we get it backwards. Or not us, but many of our good brothers and sisters out here in the denominational world. How they get it backwards. You did not seek after God and try to find God in your natural state. You just did not do it. There was no desire. There was no life there. You could not do it. So he strikes him down. Now in the 22nd chapter, when he's relating this, the expression, unto me, is used five times. It's used five times because now Paul is talking about this. It's not being written about him. He's telling us his experience. Five times, unto me. Unto me is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unto me, that I might make known the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes, you know, a letter in Ephesians chapter 1. He writes this to the saints which are in Christ Jesus. Unto me who am less than all the saints is what he says. So he refers to God's people here in a particular way as saints. Now, let's what is a saint? Because that's, again, misunderstood greatly. The Lord's people are referred to in the Bible in three main ways. It's disciples, saints, and Christian. The word saints used 101 times. It's used only one time in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and many of the bodies of the saints arose. Okay? The Apostle Paul uses the word saint almost exclusively. The word disciple is used 273 times in the Bible. The word Christian is used three times. The word disciple is never used after the fifth book of the New Testament, after the book of Acts. So it's used 273 times primarily in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts 11, verse 26, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians. Other people called them Christians. They noticed their life. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they gave them a new name. They gave them a label. And they're called Christians first time at a place called Antioch. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, who once again wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament, every church letter, every ministerial letter, Philemon, Hebrews, never wrote the word Christian one time? Not once. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word. Okay to use the word. But the word, I believe, has been watered down so much in the religious world out here that people really don't understand what the word Christian really means. If you look at the definition of a Christian in its strictest sense, you'll find somebody who is a dedicated, committed, devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian truly is. You don't have to wear a button on your lapel saying, I'm a Christian. People will know it without that button if you are, if you're not. If they know you, they know your life, and they observe your life as a friend, as a relative, as a neighbor, as a co-worker, they're already going to know you're a Christian or not. You know, if you got to tell them, my friends, you're in bad shape. If you got to say, hey, look, I'm a Christian, they already know if you are or if you ain't, okay? So the unto me them less than the least of all the saints. So what is a saint then? A disciple is a follower of Christ who hears the teachings of Christ, makes application of the teachings of Christ, becomes a follower of Christ. And they were called Christians. What is a saint? Did you know most people's idea of a saint is this? Somebody dies. After a while, their life is examined. They go back in detail and they examine their life. If it meets certain criteria and certain qualifications, they're granted sainthood. That's so far from out of the Bible. As I like to say from time to time, where did they get that? And I say they got it out of the Bible, way out of the Bible, to the left of Genesis and right of Revelation. That's how far out of the Bible they got it. So what is a saint? A saint is a person who is made a saint. You didn't become a saint on your own. You were made a saint. Now the word saint is a short form of the word sanctification. The word sanctify or sanctification means to be set apart. And you as a family of God were first of all sanctified, set apart in covenant before the foundation of the world. You were then set apart from the world of the ungodly and the wicked when Christ died for you on Calvary. And then you're set apart in regeneration when God speaks that life-giving voice of the Son of God into your heart and born you the Spirit of God, and you're raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. You know what you just become? You become a saint. Then we need to live like saints, don't we? Somebody say, oh, she's a precious saint. That might be some disagreement about that. That makes this a little subjective, right? You were made a saint by the grace of God. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, he writes like this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he writes that letter to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul says unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints. So Paul was a saint, but he considered himself to be the least of all the saints. Now, if you're the least of something, that makes you the least, right? I mean, makes you on the bottom. Interesting that Paul would use such language as this. To me, this great man, I don't want to be up here just repeating things, but once again, when you see the accomplishments of this man, when you see who this man was, what this man did, everything he accomplished according to the will of God in the service of God in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would use such language as this. Unto me who am less than the least. Now, if you're less than the least, that makes you the least, right? Look at Romans chapter 7. Interesting chapter. In this chapter, you'll find Paul giving a conflict of life. How the spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other. And when he would do good, evil is present with me. And he said, I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I mean, what is he talking about? There's a time in people's lives, oftentimes, when sin doesn't bother them. They don't even recognize sin as being sin. That's where we're at in the world today. People don't recognize sin as being sin. They just recognize it as alternate lifestyle. You know, everybody's doing it, it's fashionable, et cetera, et cetera. You know, people are afraid to use the word S-I-N anymore. You know the letter I is right in the middle of that word, right? Sin. S-I-N. People are just hesitant to even use that word anymore. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, that's the commandment to life, sin revived. He said, oh, I saw it then. He said, when I would do good, I got a problem. Evil is present with me. He's just describing what he writes over here in Galatians chapter 5 when he said, for the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. He says, you got the flesh, you got the spirit, they're contrary. There's a battle, there's a conflict, there's a war that's raging in your life. When you would do good, it's difficult sometimes because evil is there trying to hinder you and keep you from doing it. I tell you, if you wanted to really confuse a psychiatrist, go in there and use all the language of Paul in Romans chapter 7. You just go in there. Next thing you know, you know what the psychiatrist is saying? You get off that couch and I'm going to lay down on you. You talk to me. So he gets through with all this and comes down to the end. He's just going to summarize it. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What? What kind of man are you, Paul? "I'm a wretched man. Oh, wretched man, not that I was." Oh, that would be true. But he didn't say, "Oh, wretched man that I was." It's, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That he's been talking about, he's been describing, he's been identifying. Who can deliver me from this? There's only one, my friends. There's only one. This is not multiple choice here. It's just one that can deliver you from the body of this death. His name is Jesus. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am. Unto me who am less than least of all the saints." We read over in 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now listen, let me just ask you something very, very simple here. I think it's very logical. If we can determine what Christ came to do, then we can determine what Christ done. Would that be a sensible statement? Now, that wouldn't be true of me or true of you. How many times have you gone to do something and you just didn't get it done? But if we can determine why Christ came, we can determine what Christ did. Look at the book of Isaiah. It says, "He shall not fail, neither shall become discouraged." We're talking about one that cannot fail. He did not fail because he could not fail. So this text, along with, say, Matthew 1:21, when the angel speaks unto Joseph and says, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her of the Holy Ghost," says, "She shall bring forth a son." That's a shall. Did she bring forth a son? She did. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Did he call his name Jesus? They did. "He shall save his people from their sins." There's another shall. Did he? Yes, he did. He saved his people from their sins. He didn't make them savable. He saved them. So we look in 1 Timothy 1:15, and this is a saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If he came to the world to save sinners, you know what he did? He saved sinners. He didn't enter into a pact with sinners. He didn't enter into a contract with sinners. He didn't enter into an agreement with sinners. He just saved sinners. The only one that can save sinners is Jesus. He came to the world to save sinners. And then he says, "And I'm the chief." It's pretty astonishing to use such language as that, or hear words come from this wonderful, great man. But that's what he said. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of all the saints. Oh, wretched man that I am." Yes, these words are coming from Paul, not Saul. They're coming from Paul. Oh, same man, but different name at this point. See, Saul had a head religion when he was Saul. When you read the different places in the Word of God, you'll find where he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Jew, the city of Tarsus. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very famous Pharisaical teacher, or a Pharisee. He was the most well-known Pharisee teacher that there was. He grew up at the feet of this famous man. He says, learning all the ways of the Jews. Paul was highly educated. He had a mind, I think a brilliant mind. He could talk several different languages. Again, I've already mentioned some of his great accomplishments by the grace of God. He was at the feet of Gamaliel. He had a head religion. And he says, "I did these things ignorantly, thinking I was doing the service of God." He had a head religion, but there was a problem. He didn't have a heart change until Acts chapter 9. And then the one who always does the perfect heart transplant took over. God's been doing heart transplants since Adam. He's been doing heart transplants since the beginning of time, never lost a patient. You know, it's always interesting to me if somebody's about to have surgery and they say, you know, they say he's the best. I'm talking about the doctor. Oh, he's the best. Everybody can't have the best. Everybody can't be the best. But that's what they say. You know, I was laying there going to have double knee replacement surgery. I was laying there. I remember now I was all groggy, one thing and another. And there come this guy, you know, to take my clipboard and check it off and then charge me $500. And he looks up there at me and he says, "Oh, Dr. Stein," he says, "oh, you got the king." I was groggy, but I remember that. Several others here had Dr. Stein. He's retired now, so you can't get the best. He's gone. So you have to get second best, I suppose. Everybody can't have the best. But I guess it makes you feel good when people, "Oh, he's the best." Well, I'm telling you about the best. I'm talking about the one who never lost one. Never has lost one, will not lose one. I'm talking about one who does the heart transplant where the hardened, stony heart is taken out, all the flesh is put in. Now God takes care of Saul on the road to Damascus. He's no longer Saul of Tarsus in his behavior anymore. His name is given to him now and be changed later on. His name will become Paul. Paul means little one. How fitting this would be to this great man, the little one. He considered himself to be a little one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Now when I came among you," he said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, testifying unto you the gospel of Christ." That means to be a witness, to give proof. He said, "For I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Now, if you used to go to a school where they're going to teach you the final points of public speaking, you think they would teach you to be trembling and weak and much fear? You think they're going to teach you now, when you stand up to talk to people, you just be sure you tremble, and you just be sure that you're in great fear, and you be sure you're in great weakness if you're going to be a top-notch speaker. You think you're going to be taught that? He says, "When I was with you, I was with you in trembling, in great fear, in weakness." He says, "For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." He tells you how it was not. Then he tells you how it was. "My speech and my teaching and my preaching was not with man's wisdom." He said, "But it was demonstration of the Spirit and with power." My first pastor, the man who baptized me, baptized Karen, married us, his name is Elder R.W. Turner, lived in Collinsville, Virginia. Lived in a little modest four-room white frame house, one bath. Yeah, the people used to live in a house with one bathroom. They really did. In fact, people used to live in a house with no bathrooms. Then they got uptown when they got one. Now you got to have a minimum of three. Oh, I remember when we added on down in Florida. We had a three-bedroom, two-bath house. Somehow or another, our four children thought there was only one bathroom that was ours. So we built on another room, fourth bedroom, third bathroom, and guess what? They still thought there was only one bathroom in the house. It was ours. I thought, well, I thought we solved this problem. No, we didn't solve anything. Now, this great man of God, he says he came with great weakness and power. I mean, great weakness and fear and much trembling. Then he might speak in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Now, my first pastor, get back to him. When you walked in his house, I've been blessed to have me a separate room for a pretty long time now for a study. Now, there was a long time in my life I was always converting the bedroom into it, always converting the living room into it. I was converting something into what it wasn't. But finally, I was blessed to get a house with a study. His study was in his kitchen. Had a little four-legged small table where he and his wife ate their meals at. Sitting on that table was a KJV Bible, a concordance, and a dictionary. That was his study. He had a third-grade education. When he read a word, he didn't know the definition of it, he looked it up. He became a self-educated man. But I tell you what he could do. He could preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. That's what set him apart. He could preach in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. See, God puts into the heart of a man when he's called to preach, he puts something in there called a gift. That's why Paul told Timothy two times concerning this gift. One time, neglect not the gift that is in thee, and to stir up the gift of God that is in thee. There's a gift that God gives a man when he calls him to preach, that he cannot preach without the gift. Preaching is more than just public speaking. Friday night, I asked the church to pray those men that was going to preach would not just be speakers, they'd be preachers. You can't preach without speaking, but you can speak without preaching. There's a gift there. Abel's a man of God to study the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God, to be able to put together a message by God's grace to try to present to God's people. When they come together in an assembly like this, they come with an appetite, I trust an appetite, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and there needs to be a meal set on the table. Now, in my house on Sunday morning, we have lunch. Karen's in the kitchen cooking, and I'm in my study cooking. She's trying to put together a few things in the kitchen. I'm trying to put a few things together over there, you know, because I know when you get here, I'm trusting you come here to eat. You come here to drink. You come here to have your appetite satisfied. Do you or do you not? The Lord said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So I come here, I want to come with a good appetite. It's easy to feed somebody with a good appetite, and it is those that don't. You can have the biggest spread in all the world, and somebody come there and sit down, and you just can't eat. I remember a story back a number of years ago. I think it was Timothy and David, and some of them was up there visiting my mother and father. And they'd been somewhere, and they stopped at KFC, and they just filled themselves up. When they got to the house, my mother, their grandmother, had fixed a nice spread for them. You know what they did? They sat down and ate. Even though they were not hungry, they sat down and ate. But they had to force it. Now, normally, you didn't sit down at my mother's house and have to force anything down. You just couldn't eat it fast enough. But it's hard to feed a person that's not hungry. Hard to. Easy to feed somebody that is hungry. You don't even have to have an elaborate spread. Just a sandwich. Two pieces of bread, mayonnaise, piece of bologna. Oh, if he's hungry, it's easy to take care of a hungry man, you know. And so I want to preach to people who are hungry and thirsting, you know. And so that's a sign that you have eternal life. That's an evidence of grace, that you have this hunger, this thirst on the inside. But God gives that man the gift, and that gift must not be neglected. It cannot be set aside. It cannot be buried. It cannot be lied dormant and useless over here. It has to be used. And, you know, as Tim was speaking this morning, what he's going to need to do, what something I try to do. I've seen ministers of the gospel, been it for a long time, and all of a sudden became hash and rehash. I try to study just as diligently as I ever have today as I did when I first started. I try to. I don't know how much it shows up, but I try to. I have just as strong a desire to get into the Word of God and study the Word of God and learn from the Word of God as I did 50 years ago. Now, every once in a while, a warm-up ain't too bad. I know some people who do not like seconds or, you know, warmed up, whatever. I tell you, some things, the more you warm it up, the better it gets. But in general, that which is fresh is best, right? Paul says, unto me, who am less than least of all the saints, is this grace given. You know what became Paul's favorite word after Acts chapter 9? The word grace. That became his favorite word. I don't read where he ever used the word prior to that. The word grace became his favorite word. It's one of my favorite words. How about you? If you're an old Baptist, you're used to hearing the word grace, aren't you? Oh, yeah, you're still a preacher. If he don't use the word grace somewhere along the line, you've got to question his calling. That became one of Paul's favorite words, is the word grace. Listen to him over here in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, and 10. He's speaking about his experience. And he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, that's what I have to say about my life. I can't say anything less or more. It's by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I am by anything outside the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, of all the disciples, apostles, he said, and the grace that was bestowed upon me was not bestowed upon me in vain. He said, of all the apostles, I labored more abundantly than they did, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You think Paul was going to pat himself on the back? You think Paul was going to stand back and do this kind of number and say, you know, God chose me to write all these letters. You know, God chose me to be the apostle to the Gentiles, you know. I'm a pretty big guy. Well, you know what a big preacher is, don't you? He's one that weighs about 300. Or he's 300 miles away from home, one of the two. The preacher from the furthest is the biggest preacher. Paul didn't do those things. Paul couldn't write enough about grace. He defined grace. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, for we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Here's the story, my friends, for somebody went from riches to rags, so somebody could go from rags to riches. People always interested in, you know, self-made men and men who made their fortune one way or another and how they did it, and they just started off in poverty, and the next thing you know, they're multimillionaire, a billionaire. I got a better story for you than that. You know what a herald is, H-E-R-A-L-D? A herald in old times and centuries ago was a messenger of the king or the ruler. And the ruler, the king, sent the herald out. And the herald spoke loud and clear. He had a message for the people from the king. And it was a serious thing to neglect the message. It was a serious thing not to hear the message and neglect the message, even more serious thing to disobey the message. That's what his job was. King gave him the message. He goes out. He cries loud and clear what the message is from the king. That's what the Lord's called me to do. I'm just his herald. I'm just his herald. I want to speak loud and clear. I want you to understand, you know, you may not believe what I believe, but I want you to believe I believe what I believe. You believe that? I like to hear preachers preach with conviction and passion. I like preachers to preach. It makes me think they believe it, whether they do it or not. You know, so I don't want to be up here with any doubts about it. I'm not up here saying I speculate on this, I think that, in my opinion, one thing or another. This Bible takes my opinion right out of it. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, according to the way I see it, it's not based upon how you see it. Well, in my opinion, it ain't based upon your opinion. The Word of God takes opinions right out of it. The Word of God takes expressions like, well, the way I see it, right out of it. The Word of God establishes all things. When people say, well, the Word of God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it, that's not the right order. Sounds good, not the right order. He goes like this, God's word says it, that settles it, and I believe it. Now we got the right order. Now we got the right order, right? Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Thou might do what? Thou might preach the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he talks about the riches in Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is like a bank vault. It's just filled with riches. The book of Ephesians is. Ephesians 1, 7, for example, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, 7 says, that in times past, he says, he might make known the exceeding riches of his grace. But now we come to Ephesians 3, 8. He says, unto me, whom less than least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches, exceeding riches, unsearchable riches. It just gets better and better as it goes along, you see. I'm telling you, the riches of Jesus Christ are unsearchable from the standpoint that you never get to the bottom of it. It's inexhaustible. This book is a book of inexhaustible information about an inexhaustible subject. The subject is God. The subject is Jesus Christ. It's inexhaustible. I've been trying to read and dedicate myself to reading and studying this book for over 50 years. And you know what I found out after 50 years of study? The more I know, the less I know. The more I know, the more I realize there is to know. And the more God has blessed me to know, the more, again, I realize how little I know when it comes to the volumes of information in this book. Unto me, whom less than all the saints, is this grace given. Grace must be given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the everlasting love of the Savior, delivering power of God, the redeeming blood of Jesus, justifying blood, redeeming blood, reconciling blood, sin debt being paid. You're not too concerned about a debt if you don't have one. But if you got a debt, I trust you're concerned about it. The Lord's people had a debt that it was impossible for them to take care of and to pay. They couldn't even make a down payment on it, much less all the payment. But here comes Jesus Christ, and he paid the debt and took away our sins as far as the east is from the west. When you properly understand that, it will not puff you up. It will not exalt you. It'll bring you down and humble you to where you can use language like Paul did. I'm just the chief of sinners. That's all I am. And when I die, and I do expect to one day, but I wouldn't mind if the Lord came back first. It wouldn't bother me a bit. But if you're trying to decide what to put on my tombstone, you can just put on there, a sinner saved by grace. I probably shouldn't say this, so when you say that, you probably shouldn't say it. I don't want to give away information, but I'm just going to give you parts of some information. Our password on our computer starts off like this. I'm not going to give you the end of it. Don't get your pen out, start writing our password down, or turn your phone and record it. It starts off like this. To sinners saved by grace. That's just half of it. You won't get in just with that. I guess she's talking about me and her, me and Karen. To sinners saved by grace. So on my tombstone, you can just say, a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God.